Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and while you're turning there, let me pray. Father, as we look at this text this morning, we realize this is a monumental text. This is the cornerstone, literally, of the Old Testament. This is Christ being predicted, being seen in the Old Testament like no other text. And so, Lord, we want to be careful as we understand this text, as we teach through this text, and as we apply this text. We want to be careful not to misapply it. And so, Lord, we need your help. And so we ask now that by your Spirit that you would enable me to present this in a way that's clear and that's concise, that's understandable, and plus in a way that everyone literally in this room can apply it to their lives moving forward. So Lord, use this text to stir our love for Christ and increase our worship and devotion to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think most would agree that we live in the greatest era of history. Now, when I say that, I don't mean the 21st century. When I say that, what I mean is we live on this side of the cross. We live at a time where the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ have been fulfilled. Now, you're familiar with this. There are over 300 specific prophecies prophesying the coming of our Lord. The first the probability of that happening for just eight of these prophecies in one man in the first century is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you want a number for that, that's 100 quadrillion. You think you can't get your mind around the national debt? That number is staggering. If you expand that a bit to 48 out of the 300, then the possibility jumps up to 1 times 10 to the 157th power. 157 zeros. I have no idea what that number is. An amazing statistic in and of itself. So, yes, we live in the most blessed and privileged time in history, after the cross, after Christ's first appearing, or as the New Testament says, in latter days. This is the time that we live in. And we have not one, but we've got four written, God-breathed accounts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I wonder, what was it like for those before that? What was it like for those who lived before Christ? Those who lived 500 or 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. What light did they have? Or did they even have any light? And could they be saved if Christ hadn't yet come? And of course, the answer is simple. They were saved just like you and I. They were saved by faith. Moses affirms that about Abraham. That's the point in Genesis 22 when Abraham takes his only son, you remember, Isaac, to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. It's a familiar story. And at the end, at the last moment when Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, he is stopped by an angel of the Lord, likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But before Abraham tied his son to the altar, we read this
in verse 7 of chapter 22. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father, behold, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb." Abraham believed God would provide that sacrificial lamb, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. So did Abraham see Jesus? I think in a real sense, he did. He did. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember just a few weeks ago, the writer says this about our Old Testament brothers and sisters. "All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth." They saw the promises of Messiah from a distance, to be sure, but they saw. John, quoting Isaiah, says this in John chapter 12. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." The Old Testament saints, Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, they saw and they understood more than what we give them credit for. The fact is, everyone in the Old Testament had enough light to lead them to the truth. The question is, what did they do with it? What did they do with this light? And our text for this morning is perhaps the most illuminating of all the texts in the Old Testament. So if you found your place in Isaiah chapter 53... I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word together. I'm going to begin in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, and you'll see why as we progress through this. Isaiah writes this. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what has not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him, for he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like the one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. and by the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot to him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Mm-hmm. Chapter 53 is often widely considered the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. Augustine, writing in the 4th century, labeled this chapter the fifth gospel. I was talking with someone earlier. I suppose chronologically you could call it the first gospel, since time-wise it came first, which would make Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 2 through 5, but you get the idea. So he calls it the fifth gospel, and I think for good reason he calls it that. There is no other Old Testament text so concise, so clear, so complete when it comes to the gospel as this chapter is. But as clear as it is, I don't want you to miss this important point. There's something going on in this chapter. This chapter, Isaiah 53, is considered prophetic, and it certainly is prophetic. But it's also, listen, it's confessional. This is a confessional chapter. What do I mean by that? If you notice, when we read the text, the verbs were all in the what? They were in the past tense. Everything was in the past tense. Despised, forsaken, afflicted. It's all past, not future. Church, this is the confession of Israel when they realize they missed Messiah. They're going to look back, and this will be their confession. Some to everlasting life, think Romans 11, and some to everlasting judgment. This is really then a song of remorse. This is a song of lament or regret for an entire nation. Zechariah, looking in the future, says this in chapter 12, verse 10. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly. This is future. It's interesting to note that in many synagogues today, this chapter is actually skipped. Or if it is read, the suffering servant is them. It's Israel. They view themselves as the despised, the rejected, and the scorned. And that's sad, because this text literally screams Messiah, right? No wonder Augustine considered this the fifth gospel. And I think by the end of our time together this morning, I think you're going to come to agree with him on that. So let me just set the scene for you just very quickly here in Isaiah. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ, a little over 700 years, somewhere around 739. He prophesies Israel's coming Babylonian captivity. That's a bulk of this letter. Interestingly, this book has 66 chapters. We have 66 books in the Bible. And it's interestingly divided 39 and 27, like our Old Testament, like our New Testament. The first 39 is coming judgment. The last 27 is coming salvation. So it's sort of like justice versus grace. That's the way this book is divided. But it's in this last section, these last 27 chapters, that Isaiah identifies Messiah as servant. He uses that term servant. In its most basic sense, this word, ebed, is translated servant, but it can also be translated, and I think maybe even a better way, slave. Slave. Now, you and I, we're familiar with that term. We're familiar with that term in the New Testament because Jesus used it a lot. We understand how he used that. He called us his slave. We are the doulos of him. He used it in his teachings. He used it in his parables. In John 15, Jesus even calls his disciples slaves. Paul calls us slaves of Christ. In Romans 6, verse 18, he says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So we are slaves of Christ. But don't think of slaves like you would think of it in the 21st century. It's not like that. It's different. It's not subordination. It's subjection. It's submission is the idea. Listen, Jesus even describes himself as a slave, as a servant. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in the same way that we are Christ's slave, Jesus was a slave to his Father. And Isaiah uses it in that sense. That's the way Isaiah defines it. My servant could just as easily be translated, my slave. There are actually four places in Isaiah where he identifies Messiah as servant. It's chapters 42, 49, 50, and then in the section that we're in today. These are referred to commonly as servant songs. So you can look them up on your own. But this one in particular that we're going to look at this morning, has a different feel to it, I think. It's personal. And in fact, much of it is written in the first person. This chapter specifically is a bedrock of truth, and it plunges deep and it cuts hard into the soul. Books have been written about this one chapter. It is a bottomless ocean of truth. And so look, I would be naive to think that in one sermon we can unpack all that's in this chapter. That is absolutely impossible to do that. But what we will do this morning is this. We're going to chip off a piece of that bedrock. And we're going to look at these monumental truths that God has given Israel and now has given us as well. So, this text is divided by Isaiah, really, not by me. It's divided into five sections. There is a section at the beginning and a section at the end, so it's sort of like bookends, if you want to think of it that way. And there are three sections in the middle. Each of these sections, think of them like a verse in a song. That's the easiest way to think of it. And each of these verses has three lines in it. Okay? So every three verses represents a stanza. Or every three lines represents a stanza. So this text then answers the question, in what way then is Messiah a servant? So here's the division. Don't write these down because I'm going to change the order here in just a minute. So if you're taking notes, just hold off just for a second and then you can pick back up here in a minute. So here's the order, the way Isaiah presents it. In chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, Messiah is our exalted servant. In 53, verses 1 through 3, he is our despised servant. In verses 4 through 6, which is the center section, this is the key section, he is our substitute servant. In verses 7 through 9, he is our silent servant. And then in verses 10 through 12, he is our crushed servant. The first and the last, they describe the servant's exaltation. The second and the fourth describe his rejection. And then the third one in the middle, this is the centerpiece. This explains the atoning significance of his suffering. So this is the way Isaiah lays this out for us. But I'm just going to add a twist to this. So now if you're going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, here's how we're going to do this. We're going to start with number 2. We're going to start in chapter 53. And here's the reason I'm doing it. It's chronology. That's all. That's the only reason I'm doing it. My mind thinks better linear than it does circular, so we're going to go in line here with this, and I'm going to move the first point to the bottom. So we're going to talk about chapter 52 at the very end. All right? Are you clear? Okay. So when we're numbering these things, try to keep that clear. That's really helpful, I think. Okay? All right, so number 1, our despised servant, verses 1 through 3. He begins this section and he asks two questions. Questions that I think are not really that difficult to answer. Number 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Sort of, these questions are connected. They're tied together. The second follows the first. First question, who has believed our message. Now, it's important to understand that this question is actually asked in the passive. So this is not an active question in the sense that, Lord, who has believed the message that us Jews have preached to the nations? That's not what he's asking here. What he's asking, who has believed the message preached to us? That's a different feel altogether. That's significant. Because it's our message, it's not our message that we preach. This is the message preached to us. Who has believed the message to us? Well, that's an easy answer. No one, or virtually no one anyway. Hardly anyone. Hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, and only a few believed when Jesus walked the earth. So the answer to that question is actually a simple one. That's amazing. It seems unbelievable that so few people recognized his kingship. But they didn't. They didn't. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, we read that earlier. He's quoting Isaiah 53, but they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And we know why they didn't believe. They overestimated their own righteousness, and they underestimated God's. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the healthy. I came to call the what? The sick. The sick. They thought they were healthy. They weren't. They had established their own standards of righteousness. And then comes the second question, which again is really a follow-up. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That little phrase, the arm of the Lord, it's just an expression for the strength of the Lord. That's the idea behind it. Whom has the strength of the Lord been revealed? Again, dual meaning here with this question. Dual meaning. It could be in a general sense, who has it been revealed to? In other words, has it been revealed to all of Israel? Answer, yes, it has been. Everyone it has been revealed to. God revealed it to all of Israel because they were to be his witnesses to the nations. So they had to have this. But in a salvific sense, only a few. So if we could borrow then some New Testament language, it would be this. Many are called, few are chosen. So whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Everyone. Whom has appropriated it? Not very many. Few were called, few were revealed the truth. Why? Because of their hard hearts, their self-righteousness. Isaiah says this in chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Isaiah says, harden their hearts. Harden their hearts. Why didn't Israel believe? They had hard hearts. They overestimated their own righteousness, and God blinded them. He blinded them because of that. But there's a third reason. And the third reason is found in verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before them like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. To the Jew, Jesus was a nobody. He was a nobody. A nobody person from nobody parents in a nobody town. He was unimportant to the Jews. They missed Messiah because they were looking for someone else. They were looking for a king, not a servant. But it goes even further. It wasn't that he was just a nobody. It says, the text says, he was despised. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like from one whom men hide their face. He was despised and they did not esteem him. Why was he despised? Well, for obvious reasons. He threatened their religious system at every turn, and so they despised him in that sense. But Jesus was also a man of sorrows, which is simply to say he grieved for Israel. We see this in the New Testament. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus literally weeping over Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather you as children, gather together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." Jesus grieved for his people. He was a man of sorrows. But listen, his sorrow went way beyond that. Way beyond that. In the garden, and even on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken and despised by his Father. Isaiah says, "Men hid their face from him." That early morning, you remember, before Jesus was crucified, he was beaten horribly, beaten mercilessly, almost beyond recognition. So much so that it was even hard to look at him. I mean, you can relate to that. You've seen people like that where you see that image and you turn away. They hid their faces from him. And so Jesus then is our despised servant. Secondly, he is our substitute servant. That's verses 4 through 6. Six times the writer uses the personal adjective "our." These verses, more than any other in Isaiah 53, are personal. They are personal. And as I said earlier, this stanza is the centerpiece of this song. These verses give us the ultimate reason then for the suffering of Messiah. He was our substitute, or to use an old word, our vicar. We get our word vicarious from that. So Jesus was our substitute. And again, I remind you, these verses are all in the past tense. The Messiah has borne, he has carried, he was pierced, he was crushed for our iniquities. Israel is looking back at the cross, realizing they missed the single most important event in all of history. They missed it. They missed it. It's sad, isn't it? I mean, it's tragic. It's all about what he did for them, for us. He is our substitute. And this section begins with this one word, surely. Surely. Nearly every translation uses that word to begin this verse. It's a word that communicates surprise or amazement. So when Israel looks back, they're going to look back, and they're going to look back in amazement. They're going to look back in astonishment at what Messiah did for them. And Isaiah is prophesying Israel's future shock when they realize what they've done. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Griefs, it's just a word for diseases, sickness, illnesses, all the things that come from the fall, right? From Genesis chapter 3. Griefs and sorrows sort of go together. Grief is the outward manifestation of sickness, while sorrow is more the inward. It's sort of grief internalized is really the idea of it, inward grief. And yet, in spite of that, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They had the wrong perception of Jesus. They thought God killed him because he was the blasphemer. That's why he was stricken. That's why he was afflicted. That's why he was smitten by God. He deserved it. Or so they thought. But in reality, he bore their griefs, not his. What an upside down view they had of Jesus. He came to bear our sins. They thought he died for his. This is sad. This is sad. Then verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Four things happening here in this verse. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was chastened, and he was scourged. But did you catch the transition? That little preposition, but he was pierced. They thought he died for his own sins, right? But he didn't. He didn't. He was actually pierced through and crushed for our transgressions. That's why he begins it that way. So this little word or phrase pierced through, possibly reflecting back to Psalm 22, where David says, "They pierced my hands and feet." Some writers even said that to be pierced or to be pierced through is the most violent term in Hebrew language for death. So he was pierced through, it says. And then he was crushed, chastised, and scourged. Now these are words that are not unfamiliar to you and I, right? These are words connected with the crucifixion. But Isaiah had no understanding of crucifixion. That was pre-Isaiah's time. And yet, the words he chose depict the very thing that happened to Jesus. Jesus was pierced 5 times, to be exact. 2 in his feet, 2 in his hands, and 1 on his side. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was beaten down. He was bruised. And he was certainly chastised, punished by the Romans and all those mock trials that he endured before the crucifixion. And he was scourged. It says after releasing Barabbas in Matthew 27, they had Jesus scourged and then they handed him over to be crucified. Scourging, I don't want to get into it at this point, but it was one of the most brutal torturings imaginable. Incredible. And why did Jesus undergo all of that? For our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our well-being, and for our healing. There's the answer. And I don't want to chase a rabbit here, but I just want to make a final comment about the end of verse 5. And by his scourgings, we are healed. That last line. Some Bibles translate it wounds. I think the King James translates it stripes. It's all of those things. Scourgings, wounds, stripes, we are healed. But the question always comes up, healed from what and healed of what? What's he referring to here? Is it my sickness? Is it my disease? I'm talking about my current illness, my current diseases. Is my salvation bringing healing for my AFib or my cancer or my diabetes? I mean, is that what he's referring to here? Well, so let me just say this. In an ultimate sense, yes, it is. Yeah, in an ultimate sense, absolutely true. When you die, you will receive the ultimate healing. Amen? Yeah, you will be free from every disease. But look, that's future. Did Jesus die on the cross to heal your current diseases, your current illnesses? And I think the answer to that is no. Does the Lord heal diseases? Yes, absolutely he heals diseases. And we pray to that end, don't we? All the time, we pray to that end. And he heals many times through providence, through doctors, medications, treatment, you name it, all those things. And occasionally, he heals through miraculous intervention. You may know of someone who's that has happened to, or maybe it was you that it happened to. But the Lord does that for unbelievers too, not just believers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So it happens across the board. It's not just as a result that you're a Christian that this happens to. And so I would just say this, to think of these verses that they're speaking about primarily physical healing diminishes the cross. It doesn't elevate it. It does. To be honest, that's Joel Osteen theology. That's your best life now theology. That's all that is. The healing Isaiah has in mind, it's not physical, it's spiritual. And look, isn't that what really matters anyway? That's really the issue here. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." The physical body is not the issue here. It's the spiritual death you should fear. And to think that Jesus died so that you could be healed of a disease is to think way too lightly of the cross. Last time I checked, the death rate is still 1 in 1. You're going to die. You're going to die of something. Everyone in here will. The healing referred to here is spiritual. And and to interpret this as a promise to be free of diseases, if you have enough faith, is to miss the point as badly as Israel missed this point of Messiah in chapter 53. You've missed it badly. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that one. Verse 6, and all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. Look, I'm not a sheep herder, so I don't know a whole lot about sheep, but there are some things I do know. I know they're stupid, I know they're helpless, I know they're defenseless, and I know they're filthy. They're all of those things. Which kind of speaks to our sin nature, doesn't it? Yeah, that's, I think, probably one of the reasons why we're equated that way with sheep. But I want you to see this in verse 6. Verse 6 dives even deeper into this confession. Isaiah moves now from the collective to the individual. He moves from the all of us to the each of us. Do you see that? This is personal confession. This is personal guilt now. It's no longer we as a nation have sinned. It's now I have sinned. I have turned away. This is the only time in this chapter that Isaiah singles out each Jew. But it's important that he does, because repentance, true repentance, always confesses personal guilt. It's not enough to say we're guilty, which Isaiah does. But here he reminds the Jew that they are individually responsible for the death of Christ. And so it's individual. Genuine repentance then ultimately confesses that it is my sin that nailed him to the cross. Not my friends, not my wife's, not my neighbors. It's mine. And at the end of verse 6, it says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Every sinner who turns to Christ, whether you're talking about a Jew or a Gentile, is responsible for the death of Christ. You're responsible, I'm responsible. Our sins fell on him, on him. But did you notice who Isaiah ultimately blames? It's God. He says, the Lord caused. The Lord caused. In the end, when it's all said and done, who killed Jesus? Who was it? It was God. It was God himself. Well, we'll see that a little further here when we get to verse 10. But God is the one who laid our sins on him. And so Jesus then is our, he's our substitute servant. Thirdly, he is our silent servant, and that's verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, he says twice, he did not open his mouth. He says once, he was silent. In verse 9, it says, no deceit was found in his mouth. Why is that? Because he didn't open his mouth, so there was no deceit to be found. And then in verse 7, it says, like a lamb led to a slaughter, and like the sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Again, strange thing about sheep, I said this earlier, they aren't very smart. One goes one way, the others follow, even if it means they follow to their death. In New Zealand, they actually have a sheep that does that for them at slaughterhouses, and they call it, interestingly enough, a Judas sheep. Yeah. In the way that Judas led himself to be hanged, this sheep leads the others to be slaughtered, and it's done in silence. That's the nature of sheep. Silently walking to their death. They have no idea what's coming. No idea at all. But that's where the analogy breaks down. I'm not suggesting that Jesus was like these sheep. In no way. Our Lord knew what was ahead. He knew he would be pierced. He knew he would be crushed. And he knew all of this was going to fall on him. And yet, he was silent. He was silent. He did not open his mouth in objection. Oppressed, afflicted, yet silent. And so Isaiah says he was oppressed. The word means to have, this is an interesting word, it means to have payment of a debt sternly exacted. That sounds like Don Corleone language. Some of you will get that. Afflicted has the idea of bowing down or being humbled. It's passive, meaning that Jesus allowed himself to be afflicted, and in all of this in silence. So let me just talk for a minute about his humiliation. We could go all the way back to his incarnation. Of course, he entered the world in the most humble of circumstances, born in a feeding trough. Mom and dad are the only ones present. A humiliating birth for someone who is the king of the universe, wouldn't you say? And we could say the same thing about his entire life, but I want to focus just for a moment on the end of his life, specifically the garden and the cross, the two greatest events that display our Savior's humility and his humiliation. This is difficult, if not impossible, to grasp the level of humiliation that Jesus felt that night or that following early morning. It's just too difficult for us to understand. Humbled in the garden under the weight of what he would soon endure. Humbled in anguish, the Bible says, to the point of sweating drops of blood. By the way, that's an actual medical phenomena. It's called hematopoiesis. You can look it up yourself. In rare cases, under high levels of stress, capillaries break that are underneath sweat glands. And so the blood leaks into the sweat glands. You have blood and sweat sort of mingled together. Matthew says he was deeply grieved to the point of death. And three times he asks the Father if there is any other way. So this gives us sort of a glimpse of the intensity and humility and the trauma that Jesus was going through. But at the end of his time praying to the Father, he utters these familiar words, "Yet not my will, but yours." Moments later, Judas shows up and he's arrested. And this is where the real humiliation begins, because after his betrayal and after his arrest, he is led away in silence. And you remember how that went as well. Let me remind you of that sequence briefly. He's taken to Annas and he's questioned. After a few moments of frustration, Annas has had it with him. He sends him on to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the current high priest, and so this carried a little bit more weight. He brings witnesses forward. They all bring lies against Jesus. They call him a blasphemer, and the Bible says Jesus kept silent, said nothing. So they take him to Pilate. Same scenario. Pilate questions, he accuses, and through it all, it says he did not answer. Never spoke a word. Even before Herod, he was silent. But mark this, the only time that Jesus ever spoke during these sort of kangaroo court trials was to affirm his kingship and his title as the Son of God. But when it came to all the false accusations that we read, he kept silent. He didn't open his mouth. Why is that? Well, I think there's two reasons, just practical reasons here. One, it would have been pointless to defend himself at that point. These false witnesses, as well as the Jewish leaders, they'd already made up their minds, so they weren't going to be persuaded, even if he did say something. It would have been futile. So let me just pause for just a second on that one. This struck me as kind of a sort of a contemporary, I'm going to say, application to this, a very practical and powerful application. We don't suffer silently very well, do we? Yeah. When you've been falsely maligned, what's your response? You lash out, right? You return evil for evil. You settle the score. That's the idea. Maybe the more biblical response is to just keep silent against false accusations. Just keep silent. Resist, this will be practical, resist the temptation to respond on Facebook and X. So when do you speak up then? When should you respond? When it comes to telling someone who Jesus is, that's when. Then you chime in. That's when you speak up. I don't want to minimize in any way the sacrifice of our Lord, but it seems like a pretty practical lesson really for us. If nothing else, just a side note. Well, anyway, you can tuck that one away. Let's move on. The second reason that Jesus was silent was the obvious one, to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53, it fulfills that prophecy. This is the picture of the voluntary substitutionary death of the servant. This is Jesus. And as a Savior, we have to see him in that language. You have to. That is a far cry from the common message that we hear today. Just believe. Follow him. Trust Christ. Now, you should do all of those things. You should do all of them. But at the heart of the gospel is the suffering, substitutionary, silent Savior. Jesus, who accepted the unrighteous judgment from sinners, suffered in silence for sinners. And verse 8 goes on to say, he was silent in his death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. That's just an expression he was killed. But the rest of verse 8 is not so much a statement as it is a question. He says, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who considered this? Who considered that he died for his people? Answer, again, virtually no one. No one. It's the same idea as in verse 1, who believed our message? Same answer as this one. Verse 9 says, even in his burial, Jesus was silent. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And then it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. You know what the plan was for him after he died, along with the two criminals? The plan was to take them down off the cross and not bury them, throw them into the garbage pile outside the city walls called Gehenna. It was called that because this was not like the big city dump that you would think of in towns. This is a place where fire burned perpetually because things were constantly being thrown onto this pile, whether you're talking about garbage or human bodies. This was the plan for Jesus, to be thrown into the city dump and sort of buried there. Yeah, loose term for buried. But God would not allow that. Through a man by the name of Joseph, we read in the Bible, Jesus occupied the tomb of a rich man. Verse 9. And yet he was with a rich man in his death. Jesus was buried, not in the perpetual fire of the city dump in disgrace and dishonor, but in a grave suitable for a king. Why? Verse 9, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was sinless in actions and in his heart. Therefore, the Father honors him. Before we get to the exaltation, which is coming, Isaiah wants us to understand one last thing. And that's verses 10 through 12, our crushed servant. This is stanza number 5 of the servant's song, the last one in chapter 53, but you remember 4th in our outline. He begins this by saying this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Does that bother you? Are you bothered by that statement? The Lord was pleased to crush him. Now maybe you're thinking, well, that's the English translation of a Hebrew word, and so maybe there's something lost in the translation here somewhere. Maybe it doesn't really mean that. You're right. It actually means delight. It means delight in or to be pleased in. Yeah, it has that meaning. Occasionally, actually, it's translated as wish, which is why translations like the ESV translate it the Lord's will. So, look, it means what it says. It means what it says. It was the Lord's will. It pleased Yahweh to crush him. Now, logically, we understand the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross. This is the greatest example of justice and at the same time injustice. We get that. We understand that, at least at a certain level anyway. We can understand that. But God having pleasure in crushing his son, in what way then is God pleased to crush his son? In this way. It accomplishes the purposes of God, which is the salvation of his people. That's what pleases the Lord. God's perfect will is to save a humanity who will praise his son for all eternity, but it takes a perfect sacrifice, and only Jesus could do that. So, Yahweh's pleasure is not in the crushing, it's in the coronation. It's in the exaltation of Jesus, his son. If we could borrow words from the New Testament, Paul says it like this, in Philippians chapter 2, He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His crushing resulted in his coronation, his exaltation. Heaping grief on him is not what pleased the Lord. What pleased him was the accomplishment of his purposes. And Isaiah calls this servant, this Messiah, he calls him our guilt offering. Isn't this a perfect picture of Christ? The full satisfaction of God. I mean, this is one of the main things we've been learning as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. The sacrifice of Jesus was full. It was complete. It fully satisfies God. But don't miss the end of this, of verse 10. If he would render himself a guilt offering, watch this, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Wait a minute, I thought he was a guilt offering, I thought he died, I thought it's like over at that point. What's all this future language? He will, he will, he will. What's Isaiah prophesying? His resurrection. His resurrection. When the Jews look back, they're going to confess not only the resurrection of Christ, but his eternality as well. Seeing his offspring, prolonging his days. This is just language for that. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in chapter 2. For it was fitting for him to whom are all things and through whom are all things to bring many sons to glory. That's the offspring. To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Guilt offering. That's Christ. God was pleased to crush his son because he is pleased to save sinners. How great is that? The beginning of verse 11 then really completes this thought. As a result of his anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Well, what does he see? Well, he sees verse 10. Verse 10, what Christ sees in verse 10, he is satisfied with in verse 11. You want to know what pleases Christ? You want to know what satisfies Christ? It's bringing many sons to glory through his anguish. That pleases Christ. And that includes the salvation of Israel. I wish we had time for that, but we just simply don't. But I would just leave you with this thought about that point, that God has a future plan for the nation Israel. And this is their confession. But in the middle of verse 11, and into verse 12, the text makes this astonishing transition. Instead of Isaiah speaking, who's speaking? It's God. God is now speaking in these two verses. And why is he speaking? One word, validation. Validation. He is validating the words of Isaiah and the atoning work of Christ. He is essentially summarizing and affirming everything that Isaiah just wrote. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, he will justify the many and he will bear their iniquities. This is God speaking, and you'll notice now it's future. It's future because God is looking ahead to the cross. Now this chapter began with a question, who has believed the message? That is the message that they heard. You say, what message is that? Well, it's verses 1 through 10. That's the message. Who has believed it? That's the gospel message they heard, and almost no one believed. And yet there's going to be many. There'll be many who would say, well, I don't know if I can believe all of that. I mean, I need some proof. Fine. God steps in and says, everything that Isaiah just said, it's true. This is God affirming this. This is the proof of that. You may doubt Isaiah, but God says, believe me. I'm telling you, this is true. And he continues the validation of Isaiah's message in verse 12. I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Substitutionary atonement. That's the verse. That's the gospel message. And God himself affirms it. He affirms it. All right, last point. Stanza 5. So we're going backwards, right? Chapter 52, the end of that. Beginning in verse 13. This is the exaltation. This and verses 10 through 12 that we just looked at, those are the bookends that I was telling you about at the very beginning. This is sort of what keeps the rest of this together in the middle. God is exalting his servant, not so much in his humiliation, but in his return. So the primary purpose then of these verses is not to look forward to the cross, although it does that, but it's to look beyond the cross to his second coming. He says, behold, verse 13, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Where have you heard that language? Isaiah 6, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is exaltation. The Messiah is being exalted. This is Jesus ruling and reigning. It's sort of a broad overview of chapter 53. So he begins with sort of like that broad overview, and then it flows into that, which is why verse 14 might seem a little out of place to you. It's a preview, though, of what comes in chapter 15. And so he says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Remember, we talked about that. Astonished is probably better translated appalled. They were appalled at looking at him because of just the way he looked after his scourgings and the crucifixion. He was beaten so badly that he was actually appalling to look at. But then verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. So this is priestly language, right? This idea of sprinkling that he mentions here. It's not just Messiah anointing Israel, though. He says many nations, all nations, Jews and Gentiles. Kings, he says, will shut their mouth on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Again, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, including kings. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then they will know. Then they will see, and then they will understand. Some to everlasting life, and some to judgment. All right, so let me just bring this to a close. The question at the end of all this is, so what? Thanks, Brian, for explaining all of that text that we just went through. Appreciate all your hard work. But so what? Right? Well, here's the so what. Every person in this room, and I mean every person, without exception, is going to have to answer one question before you die, and it's this. What are you going to do with this Jesus of Isaiah 53? What are you going to do with him? There is no other question that you will encounter in this life that carries more consequences than that one. You're going to have to answer that. Everyone will answer that question. Because how you respond determines your eternity, doesn't it? Listen, this is the gospel. Isaiah 53 is the gospel. And you just heard it. And God affirmed it. Again, when we began, Isaiah asked the question, who has believed this message? Now I'm asking you, who has believed this message? Do you believe this message? Jesus stands ready to forgive all who believe this, all who confess their sins and place their faith in the work of Christ on their behalf. But the question is, do you believe it? Do you? Is that you? Is the Lord drawing you to his Son? Even now, is he doing that? And if he is, look, we want to rejoice with you. We really do. I'm just telling you, I'll be down here after this message is over. I'm going to hang around here for a few minutes. Come up, talk to me, talk to any of the pastors in this church, Joshua, Scott, Chuck, any of us. We're more than happy to do that and spend some time with you and walk with you and help you understand this. But don't wait. For the rest of you in here, and this is probably most of you, who have believed the message, who understand and rejoice that Jesus was crushed for your sins, who suffered shame and humiliation and horrible death on the cross for your transgressions, what does this text mean for you then? Let me suggest four things and then we'll close. First, this text should remind us never forget the cost of sin. Never forget the cost of sin. The message that we heard last week emphasize that point. Sin is no small thing. By the way, if you didn't hear it, go listen to it. Sin is no small thing. Not for you personally, not for Christ eternally. Sin, any sin, separates us from Christ. It will affect your relationships and it will cause your assurance to waver. But it costs Jesus humiliation, suffering, and the most heinous of deaths, crucifixion. Church, never forget the cost of sin. Secondly, this text should cause you to love Christ even more. Paul says this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, right? Jesus paid for your sins. Jesus paid for my sins while we were happily sinning against him. Who would do that? Only Jesus. Loving more. Thirdly, this text should fuel our evangelism. It's sad, but since the first advent of Christ, generations of Jews have gone into eternal judgment, and there is no remedy for them. At the same time, generations of Gentiles, that's us, have entered that same judgment, and there is no remedy for them either. The only remedy for your lost family members, your friends, your co-workers, is found in Jesus alone, the suffering servant who died in the place of sinners. But listen, time is running out. It's running out. How will they know unless they hear, right? Romans 10. Our task is to make sure that they hear. That they hear. And then lastly, as in all things, this should bring glory to God by stirring deeper worship. Deeper worship. We understand better now, hopefully, why Jesus was crushed, why it pleased God to do that. His pleasure was not in crushing him, but crowning him. We understand that, and that his son would be worshiped and adored forever and ever. And so then let this text drive your worship as you marvel at the wisdom and the mercy of a loving Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have seen so much in this text and really have just skimmed the surface. Forgive us for not digging deeper into this text. Our hearts are full. We love Christ more now. We want to worship him more. We want to hate sin more because we know what it cost him. And so, Lord, we need your help. We ask you, Lord, to help us to do that. Help us to be honorable witnesses for Christ. Help us to bring more glory to you today than we did yesterday because of what we've learned this morning. So may your name be exalted for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his church, we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, Visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.